Well, I saw earlier this year that there's a new Star Trek film out. And it looked quite good from the trailers. I remember the old one, the old version of Star Trek with Captain Kirk and Mr. Spock and Dr. McCoy, Bones. And what would typically happen in the old program is that those three and one other person you'd never seen before would beam down to some planetary surface. And straight away you knew that the one you'd never seen before was going to be dead within about a minute of the show starting. And Kirk and Bones and McCoy, they'd go around the planet having adventures and firing phasers at things. And then towards the end, what would often happen is that they'd come face to face with some form of alien life form. And they'd pull out what looked like an old cassette recorder and run it up and down, and it would wobble a bit. And then one of them would utter those nearly immortal words, "It's life, Jim, but not as we know it." Well, apart from a pleasant trip down memory lane for any Trekkies that happen to be amongst us, why do I share that illustration with you? I'm sure that some of you have put two and two together already, and you've realised that this morning we're going to look at the Christian life and how it's different, at how it looks to those outside. We're going to look at how people see us, and that they should be able to say something similar to Spock or Bones when they look at us. It's life, but not as we know it. It's not as they've seen it before. There's something different. We're going to look at the signs of life that every Christian should manifest. What is it exactly that should mark us out as the salt and light of the world that Jesus calls us to be? What should our lifestyles look like? What's the evidence that shows that we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ to the people with whom we spend our leisure, our time, our work, our lives with? Now, of course, when Jesus himself walked the earth, we had the most powerful and perfect example of what such a life should look like. So if we consider what his life looked like, then we can see if indeed we are living in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. And the first thing we should look at, the first thing we should note, that it's never enough just to talk about him, important though that is. It's not enough just to worship him in secret with our private devotions, important though that is as well. We are called to actively display the life of Christ in a corrupt and sinful culture. And we can't do that if we mistakenly believe that everything about our faith is a private matter. We have to show something as well. And this is one of the central themes of the New Testament letter to James, that faith without works is dead. We are saved by faith for good works, and those works show the authenticity of our saving faith. So we're going to look at five signs of life that we'll be showing together as the body of Christ, five hallmarks of the church. David Jeremiah talks about an old Bible teacher who referred to the church in this way. He said that when Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, he of course had a physical body, and his was the body of Christ. But when he returned to heaven, one of the names given to his church was the fellowship of all believers, was the body of Christ. So surely the current body should reflect the first one. So we're going to look at how these five signs were lived out by Jesus when he walked on the earth, and how they should be expressed in our lives as well. And the first sign we're going to look at is the mark of dusty shoes. Dusty shoes is a mark of someone who is getting out there and is fully involved in life, in going out and in actually doing the work. The Bible says of Jesus in Acts 10:38 that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Jesus, with Holy Spirit power, went about doing good wherever he went. He walked a lot. In fact, he went out of his way to meet people. He didn't just stay in the temple to be worshipped and have people come to him to be taught and blessed there. He went out and met them where they were, all over the place. He even went to parties. Did you notice that? It's great that we can gather on days like today, together here as a church. It's vital, actually. But this isn't really just for our benefit. We are called to take what we learn today together, go out and demonstrate it to the world, to follow Christ all the time, every day of the week, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whoever we are with. Jesus walked a lot. He had very dusty shoes, or sandals more like. In Matthew 4:23 we read, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And we read in Luke 4:18, why? Jesus said these words, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He was sent by the Father, and as he was sent by the Father, so are we sent by him. Well, I wonder if here this morning you feel anointed or sent. I guess sometimes we really don't, if we're being honest. But as Christians, we are both. And again, it is refreshing and important to spend time in Christian circles with Christian friends. But Jesus also gave us a very clear command. We call it the Great Commission. And it's a commission for every Christian. What did he say in that command? Go. Go into all the world and make disciples. We are to go. And you know, one of the benefits of getting out there and doing this is that it also promotes our growth as well. It makes us study more, pray more, to be better prepared. And as we do that, we grow in faith, in confidence, in assurance, and so the cycle continues. And we have the joy of knowing that we're about God's work. And the joy sometimes even of seeing lost sinners repent and come to know eternal life. We don't need a doctorate in theology. I'll certainly never have one of those. We do need a willing heart, a willingness to learn and to trust, a willingness to obey. And those are the sacrifices that God will honour. I know this is difficult, and it's been my experience that many Christians, it's not that they don't want to tell other people the great news of the gospel. It's either that they are afraid or they don't know how to. I have to say, if you don't know how to, find out. Read, study, pray, ask somebody who you know is good at evangelism. Use the resource centre at the back here. We've got some great materials there that will help you enormously in that. You know, John and some of our friends from Newark have been doing this. They trained, they were prepared, and they went out there and they witnessed. There are so many opportunities now, but you must make the personal effort. These things never just effortlessly fall into our laps. That's not how God works in these things. He provides all we need, but we are responsible for taking that and using it in his grace. And if it's that you're afraid, what are you afraid of? Of rejection? Perhaps the greatest fear is the uncertainty. I think Jesus removes that uncertainty when he says, the world hated me, it will hate you as well. Some people will reject you. Are you afraid of getting it wrong? Even if you get it wrong, you never know what's been sown. None of us get it right all the time. Just in case you're thinking, I can do this expertly, let me tell you a true story that happened to me recently. I was on the train to London, and I got talking to this elderly lady. She was clearly very intelligent, and it turned out that she was married to an eminent scientist. And one thing led to another. I ended up giving her the gospel, and I was thinking, well, that actually went fairly well. I was quite pleased with how I conveyed these truths. And at the end of the journey, she'd said she was going to make a decision. She said, well, actually, I'm not sure I want to go to heaven anyway. And I was quite taken aback by that. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you're going to be there. Which wasn't the reaction I was looking for at all. So I went home feeling a little battered and bruised and thinking, well, at least I've got an understanding and supportive wife to go back to. And those of you who know Rowena won't be surprised if I tell you it was about 2 days before she could look at me without bursting out into laughter all the time. It doesn't always go as we want it to. But you know, who knows what's been sown? Who knows from the feeblest of effort you know, what God's going to do with that, what's being sown for the future. If you wait until you have all the answers, until you feel fully ready, until it seems like the perfect time, you will never go. You will never do it. And it's a sad person, really, who does nothing because they feel they can only do a little. We're just called to go and do what we can. Again, remember, Jesus didn't just wait for people to come to him. He was out there, involved with his culture, spreading the good news about the love of God. And it's our privilege and our calling and our responsibility to do likewise. John 17:18, he says, "Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And today's scripture, of course, "Be salt and light." Now, in Jesus' day, salt was used as a preservative, and many of his followers were fishermen. And when the catch was being sent to market, the fish were covered in salt to slow down the decay and to make them last longer. In the same way, we act as a restraint against evil in society, to retard that spoilage, if you like. Sometimes it does seem as if we're losing, doesn't it? We think about what's happening in this country today. Gay marriage, questionable genetic manipulation, abortion, now calls for euthanasia. But how much worse would it be if we weren't here? You know, some of us believe there's a time when that is what will happen. It's called the tribulation. When the church has been removed, the restraint has gone. And it's a fair description to say about that time that it's a time when all hell is let loose. Now, whatever we think about the sequence of events that surround Jesus' inevitable return, we would surely all agree that we have to obey his call to be salt and light. And we surely have to ask ourselves sometimes, am I doing that? Am I acting as salt and light? Or really, am I kind of on cruise control? Do you fight for good causes? Do you influence for Christ? Do you pray for this nation? Do you support that which is good and resist that which is evil? Not just in your head and heart, but in your life as well. Or are you trying to keep your head down? If you're doing these good things, people will notice, because salt also adds a distinctive flavour. It makes things taste different. And it makes you thirsty. I think I mentioned once before that farmers sometimes use a salt lick for cattle. And it does what it says on the tin, really. The cows lick it, it makes them thirsty, they drink more water. No idea what effect that has on the milk. But you know, in a way, we're supposed to be like those salt licks. We should be making people thirsty for the reality of Christ that they should be able to see in us. We should be different. And different in such a way that tired and burdened and weary souls can look at us and say, I wish I had what you've got. How do I get it? How do I get that confidence in the face of suffering? That peace, that joy? How can I stop being afraid of death? How can I deal with troubled relationships like you do? These are the things that we are to be showing Christ in us, the hope of glory. Matthew 5 also says, of course, that we're to be light. Jesus was called the light of the world when he walked amongst us. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And John 9:5, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But in Matthew 5, do you notice, he says, you are the light of the world. He's given us this responsibility as well. So when Jesus went back to heaven in body number one, if you like, body number two, the church, picked up that call to show God's light to the world, to reflect the source of light, Jesus himself. We are the only light the people of this world are going to see. The light they see in us as followers, as disciples of Christ. God has chosen to work through us. Now, I guess if we're being honest, there can be times when we feel a bit dim. In light for others, we can barely see the way ourselves. Two steps forward, one step back, two steps back, sometimes even three steps back. But you know, we should be growing. We should be making progress. We'll have setbacks and defeat, but we should be becoming more Christ-like and living more Christ-like lives. We are to be his ambassadors, showing his light to a needy world. I have known many Christians say to me directly, you know, my faith is a private matter, and they never talk about Christ to anyone. And of course, there are some things that are rightly kept private. But we won't win people for Christ. We won't obey his order to make him known if we are not prepared to get out there and talk about him and show him to others in our lifestyles as well. It is a vital work, and it is a work that each one of us has. We are never called to come just to church, important though that is. You know, we meet up to be built up, to be encouraged, to be sharpened, to be comforted, to enjoy fellowship, and to be better equipped to go back out there onto the front lines and to shine the light of Jesus in the darkness. Jesus went about doing good and bringing light. We are to be the same. So the first sign of life for the Christian is that we're to be actively involved in being salt and light out there in the world, that we have those dusty shoes. Secondly, and the other points are somewhat shorter than that one, we're to have worn out knees, a euphemism or a description for prayer. Jesus prayed. Now, do you ever think about that, really? Why did Jesus pray? He was God. Why did he need to pray? Well, when he came to earth, the first time, he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his power, and he lived as a man subject to his Father. And so he prayed. He lived under the Father's divine director for his life, as must you and I. But he didn't just pray. Man, he prayed a lot. Luke alone records at least 9 different occasions when he prayed. He prayed at his baptism, after miracles, before choosing the disciples, on the cross, in the morning, at evening, at night, in the mountains. Great crises were preceded by prayer. Great achievements were followed by prayer. Great pressures and great sorrows were met with prayer. He died praying. And he's still praying. The Bible says that now he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, making intercession for us. S.D. Gordon put it this way. 30 years of living, 3 years of serving, 1 tremendous act of dying, and 2,000 years of praying. So far. So if you think TCM prayer meetings are a bit long, it might put it into perspective a little bit. You know, prayer and Bible study are things that we can struggle with sometimes. And I don't want this morning to be making us all feel guilty. You know, there are times when these things do come naturally and easily to us, and we're keen and eager to do them. And times when, if we're being honest, they don't, and we're not. It's true, isn't it, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know we should pray and read the Bible, but it's the flesh that has to get up half an hour earlier in the morning to make that happen. It's the flesh that has to turn off the TV or the computer to pray and read the Bible. But you know, if Jesus needed to pray, don't we as well? It is our very lifeline to God. And what an encouragement we have as well. What does Jesus say about prayer? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he promises that 3 times. John 14:13, 15:16, and 16:23. And we do need him. We need him not just to get saved. We need him to go on as well. I know there'll be some for whom this may not be welcome news this morning, and some who really perhaps don't believe this just yet. But we can't do it on our own. Our own strength is not enough, however strong you are. And who made you strong in the first place? You know, so many of the burdens that some of us are carrying would be gone if we really understood and grasped that simple truth. That not only can we not save ourselves, but we can't grow ourselves. We can't overcome ourselves. We need God's grace. And we're in a terrible position if we are without prayer. Show me a man or a woman who is without prayer, and I'll show you a man or a woman who is much closer to falling than they probably think possible. It is our very link to God. And I know that many pray whilst they're driving or running or doing all sorts of things, and that's great. But you know, there were times when Jesus had to get away from it all as well, when he deliberately left everything, every distraction behind, and went into the mountains. Perhaps there's a model for us there as well. Dusty shoes, worn out knees, thirdly, rolled up sleeves. And this is a life of authentic service. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was a servant as well. In Matthew chapter 20 we read, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Did Jesus know what it was to serve people? Oh yeah, he came not to be served, but to serve. As we'll see shortly on one occasion, he even washed the disciples' feet. Now the impact of that is probably lost on many of us today. That was the lowest of jobs for one of the lowest of slaves, and he did it. And what an impact that must have had. You know, I remember being on detachment with Paul and some of the others here, and we had a detachment commander when we were in Oman. And when he'd just arrived, very quickly, he went down to the flight line and he asked the engineers, what is the dirtiest, worst job you've got going? And it was cleaning the toilets in the AWACS aircraft. And they were bad at the best of times, but in the desert heat, you can imagine what they were like. And he did it. And he didn't just do it. I mean, he did it properly. They'd never been cleaner. He really did it. Now, what an example that set. And when we were called on to do manual labour, putting the tents up and stuff after that, well, there's always going to be some grumbling, isn't there? But there was far less because he'd set that leadership example. That was an example of servant leadership. You know, Jesus did that for us as well. Our commander in chief gave us an even better example to follow. In John 13:14, where he washes the disciples' feet, this is what he says. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. As he served, so must we. And he has led by example. He's shown us how to do it. You know, it seems noble to serve God, but it can be quite humbling serving people, can't it? I'm going to quote from my old friend David Jeremiah again. He actually quotes a scholar called White who said this. We find it encouraging to think of ourselves as God's servants. Who would not want to be a servant of the King? But when it comes to serving other people, we begin to question the consequences. We feel noble when we're serving God. We feel humbled when we're serving people. Serving God receives a favourable response. Serving people, especially those who can't repay, has no visible benefit or glory from anyone. But then he goes on to say, except from God. And isn't that the most important thing? And he continues, to be a servant of God, we must be a servant of people. How do you serve God if you don't serve people? And what did Jesus say? Whatever you do to the least of these, you do it to me. We serve God by serving other people. And it's no use just talking about serving God and never showing up to do anything. You know, those men in the external facilities team who clean up the mess outside this church every week, and more often than that now, are serving God. Those in the creche who change the dirty nappies and clean up the vomit are serving God. Whatever you do, if you do it as unto the Lord, you are serving God. I need to ask you a direct question. Are you doing anything? If not, please don't fool yourself into thinking that somehow that's okay. For sure there are those seasons where we need a rest and a break. That's not what I'm talking about here. Are you doing anything though? Please don't think that God is content with you so long as you're doing your verse for the day and having a few minutes of private devotions and trying to be nice. Again, Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are created for good works. And we can never grow spiritually if we're not serving. And please don't say, I'm too busy. Again, there are those times when other pressures rightfully take our full attention. But not month after month and year after year. That is a choice. You know, I'm humbled when I see the commitment of some people in this church. We've got parents with 3 children and working who are leading major ministries. People running their own businesses still finding time to contribute to ministry here. Others in ill health, still making the time and finding the energy to contribute again to ministry. It is humbling, and those are sacrifices that are pleasing in the sight of God. And we are all called to serve, each and every one of us. So are you? Do you have those rolled up sleeves? And again, it's not that I'm trying to make you feel guilty by asking these direct questions. I just want you to wake up to your true state. I want you to find the joy and the happiness that is only found in living life as God created it to be lived. Dusty shoes, worn out knees, rolled up sleeves. Fourthly, open hands. And this means living a generous life. Was Jesus generous? Well, he didn't just give anything. He gave everything. He gave himself for you and for me. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, Jesus that is, for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And you remember the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. What did he do? Well, read about it in your own time in Luke 19. We don't have time here now. But when he became a follower of Jesus, he became generous. Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Can you sense his joy in doing this? And Jesus warmly commends him as well and says, in effect, this is evidence of salvation. This man who'd been on the take from his own people has now found the joy of Acts 20:35, that it really is more blessed to give than to receive. But not according to this world. According to this world, the idea is to get more and more for yourself. Now, have you seen anybody who's ever lived like that, just for themselves, just always trying to get more for themselves? You know, I've quoted Henry Ford before because it's such a powerful quote and it sums up many people's lives. The one who dies with the most wins. Wins what? Do you remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12? This man had more than enough, but he decided he wanted even more. He built bigger barns to hold even more, so that he could just sit back, eat, drink and be merry and relax for the rest of his days. And that is what most people aspire to even today. Jesus calls that man a fool. This very night he says your life will be demanded from you. And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. You know, it really isn't wrong to have and to enjoy some of the fine things that money can buy. It becomes wrong when those things have us. And we don't, again, have a king in Jesus who just told us what to do. We have one who showed us how to live like this. You know, it is said sometimes that the wallet or the purse is the last part of a person to be converted. But this really goes beyond just money, doesn't it? We're talking about all sorts of things here. It's about living a life of generosity, a life with an open hand, so that God can put things in and take things out as required. What about our time, for example? And when we do this and we learn to do this, then we find the secret of contentment that Paul found as well. Paul was able to write, I'm content, whether I have much or little. I've learnt what it is to be content. You know, there is a real joy in giving to the work of the Lord, in helping others, in knowing that we are contributing to something that is going to last eternally. That's a much better return than 1.5% on a cash ISA. You know, this isn't a burden that God's given us. It is an opportunity to be involved in the building of his kingdom, in making a difference eternally in people's lives. And I've known people as well who've said, you know, I want to make a lot of money, I want to get rich so I can give more to the Lord. Well, that's fine. If that works out for you, by all means have a plan with what you're going to do. But the real question is, what are you doing now with what you have got? God doesn't ask things from you that you haven't got. He wants what you have got now. That's what we need to be prepared to sacrifice. Dusty shoes, worn out knees, rolled up sleeves, open hands. And the last one is outstretched arms. This speaks of a compassionate life. Jesus' compassion is all through the Bible. Matthew 14:14, Jesus saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and healed the sick. Matthew 15:32, I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. 20:34, Mark 1:41, 5:19, 6:34. And there are many, many, many more. Do you get the idea that Jesus was compassionate? Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. We're going to follow the same pattern as we have for the previous signs. This is how Jesus was when he walked the earth. This is how we're supposed to be now in body number two as the Church of Christ. He was filled with compassion. And I like David Jeremiah's quote when he was asked what compassion was. He said, compassion is what ties us in knots because of our concern for others. Do we have that? Do we have that compassionate approach to others, to their well-being. And this is not soft. You know, sometimes the one with true compassion and love will take the harder route with someone, the harder course of action, out of a genuine love and concern for another, when the easier thing to do would be to cave in and to do anything to maintain the peace. Sometimes genuine compassion means that we stand firm, that we are tough with people, but always with their welfare in mind. It isn't about feeling fluffy. It's about genuinely desiring the best for another and being moved to act accordingly out of that noble motive. Do you have outstretched arms? It can be difficult. You know, we see the needs around us and we can't help but wonder sometimes when we're asked for money on the street, am I being ripped off? And we are to be wise as stewards. But we have to be careful not to make excuses to just close our arms. God is especially honoured when we show compassion and generosity to those who can do nothing to repay us. It's great to help our family and friends, but there's something special, something that really warms the heart of God, when we give to those who we know can never repay us. That is Christ-like giving. That is true compassion. That is living with outstretched arms. And that is exactly what he's done for us. He had compassion on us when we were lost, when we had no strength, no way of saving ourselves. He saved us from the judgment which is coming when we had no way of paying him back. He gave everything for us while we were still nothing. And he calls on us now to go and do likewise, to stretch out our arms to those who can do nothing and give nothing back. And haven't we discovered when we do this that somehow it just works out? He provides for all we need anyway. Dusty shoes, worn out knees, rolled up sleeves, open hands and outstretched arms. As we come to the end, I want to share a story I've shared with some of you previously, I think, about Lloyd Ogilvie, who was the chaplain to the US Senate, a renowned Bible teacher as well. And he tells the story about visiting the Queen Mary, the old luxury liner that's permanently docked in Long Beach Harbour. Now, he'd been on that ship as a child when it was still ocean-going, so he knew what it used to be like in its heyday. But now, he said at the visit, the engine was gone, it's been adapted for hotel rooms and conferences, and it came complete with actors playing the parts of crew members with professional British accents. And he was quite disappointed with what it had become. And at the end of his visit, he watched a documentary, and it concluded with these words: the greatest ship that ever went to sea is now the greatest ship to come and see. Well, that visit was still fresh in his mind when he went back to his Hollywood church, and a visitor came to him and said something they thought would be a compliment, but which shook him to the core. He said, "Oh, Dr. Ogilvie, it's so great to be here and see this great church where so many great things used to happen." And the parallel with the ship was unmistakable to him. He was shaken to the core by that. We don't want this church to become like that. But if we are not salt and light, we risk becoming a museum or a monument. By God's grace, may that not happen to us. I wonder, as we've gone through these signs, how you've been tempted to score yourself personally in some areas, perhaps. Perhaps some have wondered if they've even really started on this road. They've made a profession of faith, but if they're being honest with themselves, it really hasn't changed their lifestyle very much. Others maybe feel a bit like that ship or that church, a picture of what's happened to you perhaps. You used to be alive and on fire and passionate, but not now. Something's happened. You knew these signs of life at one time, but it's been a while since you felt that heat of spiritual passion, and you've compromised bit by bit. The Bible tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. Today is a new day. So however much you think you've missed out on, why not just ask Jesus to be the Lord of whatever remains? None of us can change what's gone before. We all have regrets, missed opportunities, spurned blessings. But we can impact what lies ahead. We can be open for God to work in and through us like never before. This nation really needs the gospel. You know, there have been dark times before. But you look at the spiritual darkness and corruption in this nation. Boy, does it need the gospel. I wonder if you ever despair and think, why doesn't God do something about it? Well, you know, he has. He's put you and me here to be salt and light, to a very needy nation, to bring hope, to bring that light, to bring Christ's life. We cannot do that if we're not showing these signs of life. So would people look at you and me and think it's life, but not as we know it? We've seen the signs of life. It's a challenge for each and every one of us. Let's encourage each other, build each other, and commit to going on together. Amen.